Well, I realized when I was up earlier, I forgot to mention something else very important. I don't know if for any of you, it's been kind of a long week, and so I forgot what all has happened this week. But on Tuesday, some of you have already heard this, but on Tuesday evening, I believe it was, or afternoon, Betty Keene passed away, went home to be with the Lord as well. And many of you remember Betty. Some of you have known her a lot longer than I have. Always seeing her here in her pink or her purple. We're going to miss her smiling face here. When Emily and I went to see her recently, and Emily wanted to go with me because that's that pretty lady who always wears pink. We asked her the same question that Judy asked Larry's mom. Are you ready to go see Jesus? And she was very, very quick to say, yes, I'm ready to go home. She'd been suffering recently with cancer and had been in pain, severe pain actually, for quite a long time. And so we're sad and we miss her. And but the family had the same response, basically, that they're rejoicing, that they know where she is, that they know that she's no longer suffering and she's with the Lord Jesus. And so we're praising the Lord for that. But we would ask you to be praying for the family during these days. They're trying to put together a memorial service at a time when all of her kids and grandkids can be there, which is kind of a challenge, but they have scheduled it for April the 18th, if you want to write that down. I don't think we got that in the bulletin. So April the 18th is a Saturday at 1 o'clock, and the service for Betty will be here at the church. So I want to make sure that you're aware of that. Well, we are back in Revelation chapter 8, and last time we only covered one verse. This time we're going to stretch it a little bit more and cover five. So we're really going to be cruising along today. As we are in Revelation chapter 8, verses 2 through 6 today. Last time we experienced what we would probably call the calm before the storm. As we read about the time of silence that was in heaven. Before that, in chapter 7, we saw what was kind of an interlude between two different sets of judgments. As we were previously looking at the seal judgments in Revelation, and then we're going to get into the trumpet judgments. And so there was kind of an interlude between those things. But now what we're going to see is heaven preparing for the trumpet judgments. And this is the second series of judgments that God will pour out upon the earth, and which will be followed by the bowl judgments. One writer, in talking about these various judgments that we're going to see in Revelation, says this, and I think makes a great point. Worship throughout Revelation produces judgment as well as joy. Judgment as well as joy. This is because God is characterized by both love and justice. And these are not separate, but interdependent aspects of his being. Therefore, judgment against God's enemies occasions the same worship as does the vindication and salvation of his people. He goes on to say, here the prayers of the saints for justice are brought before God and produce judgments. God assures his people that he does hear their prayers and act on them, albeit in his own time, not theirs. And so what we see here in Revelation 8 are the prayers of God's martyrs, people who died for Jesus Christ or will die for Jesus Christ, their prayers are lifted up to God. And what we're going to see in the rest of these trumpet judgments is God's answer to their prayers. And so it's an interesting position that we find ourselves in, that worship brings about both judgment and joy, that we recognize that God is a God of love and mercy. He's also a God of holiness and power and anger against sin. And so in this section that we're going to be in for a couple of weeks in chapters 8 and 9 presents a picture of the deliverance of God's people and uses terminology that's very similar to the Exodus story. And so as we go through and see the various trumpet judgments and then eventually the bowl judgments, we'll see in some ways that they relate to the different judgments that Egypt experienced when God was delivering Israel from Egypt. So that's how John describes them in these ways. In Exodus chapter 2, God listened to the cry for rescue of the people of Israel. And when you go back and read that story, you see that they were crying out for God to deliver them. And then what you see in the judgments in Exodus chapters 3 through 14 is you see God answering those prayers by pouring out judgments against Egypt in order to deliver his people Israel. And we see something similar here in Revelation. So as we jump into chapter 8 and verse 2, the first point in your outline is that we see seven angels with seven trumpets. Seven angels with seven trumpets. And verse 2 says, "Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them." John's recording in this vision seven trumpets given to seven angels. You'll notice throughout Revelation that the number seven seems pretty significant, doesn't it? Repeated over and over and over again. One of those numbers that God uses to signify completion or perfection. There's been some speculation as to who exactly these angels are or what their character is, but I think the best interpretation is just to take it at face value in the way the text says it, that these are seven angels appointed by God for the very purpose of directing these series of judgments that are going to come upon the world, symbolized through these seven trumpets. Now, these angels are to be distinguished from those who pour out the seven bowl judgments that we're going to see later on in Revelation. And they're also not to be confused with what we saw in Revelation 5, the seven spirits of God. So we see these number seven coming up over and over and over again in Revelation. But these are seven angels specifically standing before God for the purpose of these seven trumpets being blown. And the fact that these angels stand before God shows that they have kind of a place of prominence given to them. Just like the angel Gabriel had. If you remember in Luke chapter 1, when Gabriel came on the scene, he said this, "The angel answered, 'I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news.'" And so these seven angels have that same kind of prominence or standing because they are in the presence of God. And here they are preparing to blow the trumpets. The use of trumpets by the angels has background all throughout the Bible. As you read your Bible, you see trumpets being used frequently in the scripture. They were used in various phases of Israel's history. They were sounded as a way of bringing together a public assembly, kind of like we ring the bell here at the church to make people know that church is starting. In the scriptures, a trumpet was used to assemble the people. The trumpets were used to direct soldiers in war. And you're probably very well aware of that. They were used also to signal important events on a calendar. So then when there was a key day, a key celebration, often the trumpets were the signifying sound for that. Trumpets were used on the occasion of giving of the law as well. And they were sounded on the first of the month. So in other words, trumpets are used over and over and over again to declare that there's an important occasion happening. And that's why when we get to Revelation 7 and we see this picture in heaven of angels holding seven trumpets preparing to sound, that the people who knew the scriptures would understand this is to signify something big is about to happen. Something important is just around the corner. And that's what's taking place here because something very big is about to happen in this scene in Revelation. One of the most encouraging parts, though, of this text is what we come to next in point number two, is that incense is a picture of the prayers of the saints. Incense equals a prayer of the saints. Look at verses 3 and 4. "And the angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel." I love that picture of the prayers of God's people rising to God like incense. In this verse here, in verse 3, we see another angel that's introduced standing before the altar. And when you go and read about the tabernacle in Exodus 30, which some of us just read this week, we understand that there are actually two different altars. There's an altar of burnt offering where the sacrifices were made. But then there's an altar of incense that's in the tabernacle was right before the veil, right in front of the veil that entered into the Holy of Holies. And this altar of incense was smaller than the burnt offering altar, but it was there for the purpose of the priests burning incense, and the smoke would fill the tabernacle. And then the picture was that it was rising up to heaven as an offering to God, as something that was a sweet aroma to God. And so here in Revelation, we see this beautiful picture of the prayers of the saints rising like incense to the throne of God. Incense was symbolic throughout the Old Testament of worship and prayer, and a reminder that intercession to the Lord has that kind of character of a sweet smelling aroma that pleases God. This altar of incense in heaven, by the way, is referred to seven different times throughout Revelation. It becomes a prominent figure in Revelation, the idea of this altar of incense, because of the continual reminders of God's answering prayer throughout Revelation. When you read about this altar in Exodus 30, this is what it says about it in verse 1. You shall make an altar on which to burn incense. You shall make it of acacia wood. And then in verse 3, you shall overlay it with pure gold, its top and around, its sides and its horns, and you shall make a molding of gold all around it. And so this was a beautiful altar that was created for this very significant purpose of burning incense as a way of worshiping God. One note in one of the Bibles I use says, it appears that the altar of incense represented the prayers of God's people coming before him. The incense was to be burned both morning and evening, signifying the continued praying of God's people. Some of you might remember what 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, one of my favorite memory verses, because it's short. Pray without ceasing. Okay, you could all memorize that one. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. And it might be easy to memorize, but it's hard to do, isn't it? It's hard to do. But that was the symbolism of the incense that was supposed to be burned morning and evening, indicating that we are supposed to be in prayer without ceasing. But above all, this incense anticipated the continuing intercession of our Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ, we're told in the Bible, always lives to make intercession for us. That's in Hebrews 7:25. And we read about that in Romans 8:34, the intercession that he is making on our behalf. Though nothing's really said about the nature of the incense, what it was made of, it's reasonable to think that probably it fulfills the same function as the incense that was used in Old Testament worship. And when you read about it in Exodus 30, they are actually told to use four specific spices as they created this incense. And I wanted to just read that with you for a second. If you want to flip there, you can. It won't be on your screen. Exodus chapter 30. And as I mentioned, some of us are using this daily reading Bible, which has really been good so far this year. And we read this earlier this week. Exodus chapter 30, starting at verse 34. Says, the Lord said to Moses, take sweet spices, stacte and onycha and galbanum, sweet spices with pure frankincense. Of each shall there be an equal part. And make an incense blended as by the perfumer, seasoned with salt. Pure and holy, pure and holy. You shall beat some of it very small and put part of it before the testimony in the tent of meeting, where I shall meet with you. It shall be most holy for you. And the incense that you shall make according to its composition, you shall not make for yourselves. You shall not make for yourselves. It shall be for you holy to the Lord. Whoever makes any like it to use as a perfume shall be cut off from his people. In other words, they were directed exactly how to make this incense and what it was supposed to be for. And it wasn't supposed to be used for any common purposes or for perfume or for anything, but just used in service and worship to God. And it was designed for that very purpose of bringing pleasure to God as it rose to him. Another person said, and the incense speaks of the perfections of Christ as inseparably bound up with any ministry of intercession. And the believer's petitions are coupled with the worthiness of Christ in their presentation at the heavenly altar. Remember what the psalmist said in Psalm 141, verse 2. Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Let my prayer be counted as incense before you. So what's the picture here? The picture here is of this beautiful smelling, very specifically created mixture of spices that would put out this incredible aroma. It would fill the tabernacle. And then during the time of the temple, the same thing. It would fill the temple. And then the picture is of it rising up to God. And then it's described here as the prayers of the saints. And so when we pray together, or maybe even when we just pray alone, we could have that very image in our mind of what we are doing is rising up to the throne of grace, rising up to God's throne itself, and He takes delight in that. The idea of the incense rising up to heaven was that it was an offering pleasing to the Lord, that He would smell that, so to speak, and be pleased with it. And friends, you know, this picture is very significant. That our prayers delight the heart of God. That our prayers are a fragrant aroma to Him. That He enjoys them. That He wants more of them. And it's very easy for us to make ourselves feel guilty for not praying enough. And I'm guilty as a pastor probably sometimes of making us feel guilty by challenging us to pray more. But it's also sometimes just encouraging to think in strictly positive terms. What does prayer do to the heart of God? What do our prayers represent before the throne of God Himself? That if we think of it in those terms, that the more we pray, the more delight God is taking in our relationship with Him. And that's an encouraging thought to me. I don't know if that is to you, to think that He is sitting on His throne waiting for us to present that fragrant offering to Him in the way of prayer. And my hope and my desire is that all of us will grow more and more as people of prayer, and we'll grow more and more as a church of prayer, so that when God looks at our church family, that He'll be sensing that fragrant aroma of the incense of our prayers rising before Him. But as we go on here, we see that not only are these prayers pictured like incense rising to God, but we're also going to be seeing very clearly that God is going to answer these prayers. It's not just that this is an exercise of bringing this aroma up to God to bring Him pleasure, but it's something that gets His attention and He acts on it. Does that make sense? That God smells the aroma of the incense. He senses it. He hears the prayers of His people and He acts. And that's what we're going to see as we get into the rest of chapter 8. Point number 3 then is the golden censer thrown down to earth. The golden censer thrown down to earth. Look at verse 5. The angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Now, do you remember just 2 weeks ago now, as we looked at verse 1, I talked about quite extensively the silence in heaven that took place for half an hour, and how there are many times in the Bible where that's the picture where God might speak with that gentle, soft, still small voice, so to speak. But look at the contrast here in verse 5. Imagine John as he's recording this for us, this revelation of Christ. He had just experienced this scene in heaven where there was just utter silence. And some of us experienced that a couple of weeks ago where it was just utter silence for a period of time. And then after that is over, he sees these angels, he sees the incense rising, and then suddenly this censer is thrown from the altar to earth, and then it starts. The thunder, the rumblings, it says here, the flashes of lightning and an earthquake. Can you imagine the contrast going from just pure silence to great noise? And that's there very significantly, very purposefully, so that the people of earth will get the picture, will pay attention that God is about to unleash His wrath. His wrath is going to be poured out upon the earth, and it's being signified here by these loud thunders and this bright lightning. Attention is directed here in this verse to the censer. probably corresponding to that instrument that's used in the Old Testament that was used to offer incense in the worship. It was made of gold. It was used to take fire off of the altar and to be carried into the Holy of Holies, where the incense was added. You can read about that in Leviticus as well. The angel here is said to take this censer filled with fire and to cast it down to the earth. And then after that, we see these loud noises and thunderings and an earthquake. The clear implication is that this is a symbol of judgment. A symbol of judgment. That this instrument, this censer that was used in Old Testament worship to bring fire into the Holy of Holies, now it's being taken by an angel and thrown to earth. And then this great scene of earthquake and thunder to make the point that God has heard the prayers of his saints. And what were the prayers of the saints? We read about these saints who were martyrs for Christ during the tribulation period, and they're saying, "How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord, until you vindicate us, until you take revenge on our enemies, until you show yourself strong on our behalf," basically, is what they're praying. God, when are you going to see our plight and do something about it? It's very similar to what the Egyptians were crying out the Israelites were crying out when they were enslaved to Egypt. How long, O Lord? When are you going to deliver us? When are you going to see the sorry state that we're in and do something about it? Well, this scene here in Revelation 8 is God saying, "I heard you, and I'm about to do something." And everyone should sit up and take notice that God is going to act in response to the prayers. Leviticus 16 described that censer. He says, "He shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of sweet incense beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil." Well, instead of the censer being used as an instrument of worship, here it's being described as an instrument of judgment. That God is telling this angel to throw it down to the earth because the time has come for his fury to be unleashed. Psalm chapter 18, verse 7 and 8 describes a similar scene. "The earth reeled and rocked. The foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him." That is interesting that that's also in response to prayers of God's people. "God, when are you going to deliver us?" God responds to the prayers of his people, and then we see him unleashing, and we're going to see it soon in the rest of Revelation, unleashing his anger against his enemies. As I've described before, God's anger against sin, God's anger against evil, is a part of his character that is often left out of discussions about God. We don't like to talk about that part of God's character. That attribute of God in his perfect holiness and his perfect righteousness, that anything that is full of sin or evil is an abomination to him, and his anger will be poured out because of that. And that's why it's so incredible for us that any of us are still standing today, because we all know ourselves, don't we? We all know what we are filled with. We all know what we are made of. We all know how we have acted and what we have thought. And that if God were not merciful as well as holy and righteous, we would be toast, every one of us. But because of his mercy, because of his grace, his anger against sin was poured out on Calvary, on his own Son, Jesus Christ. And he took that. When you think about that picture of Christ facing the punishment that he faced, it's God pouring out his anger that we deserve on his one and only Son. That anger of God is very real, and yet the grace of God is very real as well. But what the world needs to understand is that a day is coming when his patience will be no longer. Where the time of opportunity to be forgiven of sin, the time of opportunity to be saved from the wrath of God, at one time is going to come to an end. And these judgments that we're seeing described in Revelation, they are coming. And they are real. And for anyone who is not in Christ, for anyone who has not trusted in Him for salvation, the anger of God against sin will be a very real enemy to you. But for all who have placed their faith in Christ, we can look on the cross and say, thank you, Jesus, that you took that wrath for me. You took that wrath for us. And so we don't have to face it. And friends, we have people all around us in our world today who have yet to understand that. That the wrath of God against sin is indeed coming. It's a promise of Scripture. And amazingly enough, it's an answer to prayer. The prayers of God's martyrs are crying out to Him, God, when are you going to make things right? And He is saying in the book of Revelation, I will. Trust me. It's coming. We need to be about the business until this day comes. We need to be about the business of warning people. We as a church are called to be a lighthouse. People don't understand that they are ships being tossed at sea and they're about to hit the rocks. And there will be a real catastrophe when that happens. But the purpose of a lighthouse is to shine the light so that people can be warned, right? And that's who we are. We are that watchman sitting on the wall telling the people of the world, look, the army is coming. Save yourselves now while there's still time. The army of God's wrath will one day be poured out, but we who are in Christ will be spared, praise God, because of the mercy of God, the grace of God, and the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. Number four there in your outline that we're going to see here at the end is the preparing to blow the trumpets. The preparing to blow the trumpets. Verse 6, now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. Now this verse is just kind of another one of those setting the stage, preparing the mood, helping John here to see that what is going to be coming next is very significant. And the word that's used here for trumpet is a particular term in the Greek that's describing a specific kind of trumpet. It's a salpinx, which refers to a trumpet that's used to sound an alarm. It's kind of like a bugle. The New Testament never uses this particular word to refer to a musical instrument, though, of course, there are trumpets in the Bible used for music. This particular term is describing the type of trumpet that was used to sound the alarm. It's a tool for military use. And maybe you've seen back even in Civil War days the bugler that was sounding the alarm. This is a similar type of instrument used for that. In Revelation and in several Old Testament passages, including Isaiah 27 and Joel 2, this particular horn is used to announce specifically the day of the Lord. When you read the day of the Lord in the prophets, it's describing the end times when God's fury is going to be poured out. It's a warning. And that's what these seven trumpets, that's what these angels holding these trumpets are all about. A warning that judgment is coming. Swindoll was talking about this section in Revelation 8, and he says, in response to the prayers of the martyrs, the first group of seven trumpets blared out their announcements of wrath. But even in this time of judgment, God holds back the full extent of His fury in order to answer their prayers. When we see the rest of chapter 8, we see the first four trumpets being blown, but God is holding back some. He's unleashing His fury a little bit at a time, and yet He's answering their prayers in the way that He does it. In the same way, God will respond to our prayers, and His answer might not come immediately. Some of you might be fully aware that His answers don't come in our perfect time. They come in His perfect time, His sovereign timing. But we stand by faithfully awaiting His answers because we know that He promises to answer prayer. Well, I heard this story recently that was kind of funny about F.B. Meyer. Some of you may have heard of him, just a writer many years ago, incredible Bible scholar. It says, while crossing the Atlantic on an ocean liner, F.B. Meyer was asked to address the first class passengers. At the captain's request, he spoke on the topic of answered prayer. There was an agnostic present at the service, and he was asked by his friends, "What did you think of Dr. Meyer's sermon?" And the man answered, "I didn't believe a word of it." That afternoon, Meyer went down to speak to the steerage passengers, and many of the listeners at his morning address went along too, including this agnostic who claimed he was just wanting to hear what that babbler had to say. Before starting for the service, though, the agnostic put two oranges in his pocket, and on his way there, he passed an elderly woman sitting in her deck chair, fast asleep, and her hands were open. So, kind of in the spirit of fun, this agnostic put these two oranges in her outstretched palms. After the meeting, he saw the old lady happily eating one of the pieces of fruit, and he said to her, "You seem to be enjoying that orange." And he smiled at her, and she said, "Yes, sir, my father is very good to me." He said, "Your father, surely your father can't still be alive." She said, "Praise God, he is very much alive." The agnostic said, "What do you mean?" She said, "I'll tell you, sir, I have been seasick for days, and I was asking God somehow to send me an orange. I suppose I fell asleep while I was praying. When I awoke, I found he had not only sent me one orange, but two." So the agnostic was speechless. Later, he was converted to Christ. I think you would pretty much have to be after that. Yes, praying in God's will definitely brings an answer. When you think about the symbolism of our prayers being like this worship scene of incense rising to the throne of God, it should give us great confidence that our God sitting on his throne wants to hear us, and he will answer, and his timing is always perfect. And as I was thinking about this message and praying about this morning, I thought, you know, there are probably some of you here in need of prayer. Maybe you come with a various burden, or maybe there's somebody in your life that you're troubled about. Maybe there's a financial struggle or some sort of health issue or whatever it might be. And so I'm going to ask us to do something a little bit unusual. I like to do that, don't I? But it's not too unusual. We've done it before, I think. But if you're in need of prayer this morning, you don't necessarily have to tell anybody what it's about unless you want to. But I'm going to ask you, as Marilyn's going to come and play in a moment, if you would raise your hand. And if you see someone sitting around you with their hand raised, would you go to them? Just place your hand on their shoulder and let's pray for one another. If you are in any kind of a need, any kind of a sense that, you know, I need an extra measure of prayer today, let us as a church minister to each other and let our prayers rise before God's throne as beautiful incense, knowing that he will indeed answer. So I'm going to pray right now. And while I'm doing that, if you feel a sense that you need extra prayer, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand. And I want all of us in the room who see someone with a hand raised to go to them, surround them, lay our hands on them, and just pray for them. And like I said, if you're the one raising your hand, if you want to tell them what it's about, you can. If you want to just say, "I just need prayer," just do that. Does everybody get that? Let's pray. Lord, we praise you and thank you for who you are. I'm grateful that you're a God of truth and righteousness and also a God of love and mercy. And I thank you especially that you're a God who hears and answers prayer, and that not only do you hear it and answer it, but you delight in it. And you promise to answer, and you are faithful. And Father, some of us here today are in need of prayer. And Lord, for each one that is in need this morning, I would ask that they would have the courage to just say, "I do. I need prayer. Pray for me." And Lord, would you hear the prayers of your people as we lift these requests to you as a fragrant incense in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen. If you need prayer, would you raise your hand? Let's pray for one another.
give glory to your name, O Lord, glory to your name, O Lord, for your name is great and greatly to be praised. I give glory to your name, O Lord, glory to your name, O Lord, for your name is great and greatly to be praised.
I sing praises.
I sing praises to your name, O Lord, praises to your name, O Lord, for your name is great and greatly to be praised. I sing praises to your name, O Lord, praises to your name. And greatly to be praised. For your name is great and greatly to be praised.
Lord, you're worthy of all our praise. We praise you this week.